Chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, the second part of that occasion in which Jesus washes the feet of his disciples and Judas is exposed as the traitor. The call for Jesus, from Jesus to the disciples to love. And of Christ, of course, that prophecy of Jesus that Peter would not love Christ even as he ought. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. I'll read at the end of the chapter, verse 38. You can follow along with me if you wish. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, it's John by the way, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in the Son, God will also glorify the Son in himself, and glorify him at once." Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. Lord, we come to you this morning acknowledging that we are at times confused by the things that you say and do. Part of this is testimony to our own unrighteousness. And part of this, in large part, is due to our humanity. We do not grasp and understand your wisdom. We see in you a mind and a heart that is far beyond our own. We ask even now that you might grant to us wisdom and understanding, and even above these things, trust and hope and dependence. That when there is something we cannot grasp or understand, we would rest in the promise that you love, that you are good, and that you have revealed your love in your Son, and that all that is needed for life and for godliness has been given to us. And to receive that with thanksgiving, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first began to move through the Gospel of John, and I came to chapter 13, it was my ambition to preach through this entire narrative section, but There is much here. In fact, even this passage could probably be divided up into two or three, or two more sermons, especially that section on the identification of the disciples, that as Peter and the rest are endeavoring to know what it is that will make them unique among the world and the other people of the world, Christ says, of course, it is love. But the love of Christ and the calling of the church can never be divorced from, certainly, the deep, abiding reality and our grasping and understanding of it, that Christ has authority and that Christ has sovereign choice. And that we see Jesus' authority and choice exercised here with Judas and even with Peter. And then, of course, that call sits right in the middle between the betrayal of Judas, or the revelation of the Jude, that Judas will be the betrayer and has already betrayed Jesus in his heart. He was never truly a disciple. And of course, Peter, who Jesus prophesies to be a future betrayer of sorts. And in all of these things, Christ continues to exercise his love and faithfulness, because at the end of it all, Christ's death and resurrection is the only thing that is able to deliver those who are betrayers of the Redeemer. 3 points that I want to make this morning as it relates to Jesus' interaction with these two men in particular, and the call that he gives to the church to shed abroad the love that has been shown to us through the Father and the Son. 3 points. Number one, troubled by betrayal. Troubled by betrayal. Secondly, a call to love and manifest glory. A call to love and manifest glory. And then thirdly, finally, a story of two betrayers. A story of two betrayers. Let's look at this first point. Troubled by betrayal. We see Jesus troubled throughout the Gospels. It is a testimony not to the impassibility or the unchangeable nature of the divine, his divine nature, but his human nature. John focuses upon this a lot. Jesus is moved. Jesus is troubled. Jesus is affected by circumstance. Now, in our own confession, we do speak or confess that Jesus, that God is without parts or passions. That does not mean that Jesus the Son or God the Father or the Spirit do not have emotion, but they're, that God's decrees, his righteousness is not controlled by any outward thing as our emotions are. And that he is under control. The Lord loves, the scriptures say, but perfectly, righteously, according to his own character. And when we see Jesus on earth, we see him troubled. We see him moved, the death of Lazarus, his dear friend, his brother in the faith. We see him weeping in that occasion. We see Jesus elsewhere looking out over Israel, and he mourns. He is moved, because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And here Jesus is troubled. Already he has been moved in this upper room discourse, because he knows what? His suffering is coming. It is very near. It is only days away when Jesus will suffer the anguish of the wrath of his Father for the sins of those for whom he is dying. And he will feel the full unmitigated wrath of God the Father, his Father. He is moved not only for himself, but for Judas. Oftentimes, we Presbyterians, who place a deep stake in the territory of God's sovereign choice as that watershed thing that moves everything else, God is sovereign. We speak of God's sovereignty in the cold, calculated terms of computer programming. God chooses. And sometimes we use that reality, or we allow that truth to give ourselves permission to be unmoved by the death of unbelievers. Well, that was God's choice, right? So why should that affect? Well, because for the same reason Christ was moved. Jesus isn't unmoved by the betrayal of Judas. He is deeply troubled. Why is Jesus troubled? Well, not only because it will lead to his death, but more importantly, because Judas, for 3 years, Jesus invested his life, his teaching, his time. And Judas turns out to be a thieving traitor who walks out of this room with the money, with every ambition to make more money by selling Jesus out to the authorities. Jesus knows all this. And so we find in the troubling of Jesus not only the expression of his humanity, but also of his divinity, because he is troubled about something no one else knows. He knows the heart of Judas. And if it follows that Jesus is moved, we see the very heart even of God the Father. The divine decrees of God are not made without emotion or heart. God is not some personless divine algorithm that chooses and doesn't choose in some way that we cannot understand because we don't see the programming. He is a person, three persons, in fact, in one God. And he is moved at the plight of sinful men, which is why Jesus was sent in the first place. In fact, Jesus speaks of this. John himself says, God so loved the world. God did not love the world because Jesus convinced him to do so. The Father loved the world, which was his motivation for sending the Son. Jesus is troubled because he knows that there is one whose heart does not belong to him. And even as Jesus reveals who the traitor is, we find the death knell, as it were. The final nail in the coffin of Judas' judgment. So people are curious. Wouldn't you be curious? What if I told you with all authority there's someone in this room that I know is not a Christian? And they're going to do something very bad. Your ears begin to burn. And I bet you go, I bet I know who that is. This is what the disciples were thinking. And Jesus is willing to answer this time. Jesus dips the bread in the drink and he gives the bread, the morsel, to Judas. And at that time, what do we see happening? Satan enters Judas. It is an act of discipline. It is a final act of God's revelatory purposes to give Judas over, that Judas might become the one who is the betrayer, the one who sells Jesus out for 30 shekels of silver and then later hangs himself in a field. Of whom the scriptures say it would have been better had Judas never been born. We find all the humanity and divinity in terms of Jesus' heart and knowledge of Judas's character. But Jesus' authority. It isn't circumstantial that the moment in which Jesus gives to Judas the morsel of bread, Satan enters into Jesus. It is permission. You remember the scene, the beginning of the book of Job? You have God, and Satan comes to God and asks him if he might sift Job. Satan cannot abide any of God's creatures to bring him glory. Satan wants the glory and the misery even for himself. And so Satan comes to the Lord and says, what about Job? Actually, the Lord says, what about Job? And Satan says, the only reason he is faithful to you is because you've given him so much. But God knew the character of Job's heart. More importantly, God had set his love and affection upon Job. And the reason why Job is preserved unto the end, even through all manner of temptation and suffering, is because God, by His Spirit, held fast to Job. Even through Job's questionings of why, God, do you do the things you do? God did not say, get out of here, I don't want to hear those questions. He answered Job's questions in a way that blew Job away, closed his mouth, and nurtured in Job an immense amount of trust and worship. And here, Jesus is exercising his authority by granting to Satan permission. Okay. Now, what are we to make of that? Not all of Israel are Israel. Not all of the disciples who are Jesus' disciples are Jesus' disciples. Not all who say that Jesus is my teacher belong to him. And that the one who ultimately determines who are and who are not Jesus' disciples is whom? Satan? You? Jesus. He alone is the authority. And even as Jesus has said already earlier in the Gospel of John, I will cast out none. I will welcome all who come to me. There is the clarification. No one comes unless the Father draws him. We find this principle worked out. And that the drawing of sinners is grounded upon the authority of Jesus to call or to reject. The choice belongs to him. It is Christ's. And so we find these two principles then. God loves through his Son. And God has chosen through his Son. That the sovereign love and mercy of God is revealed in Jesus. And God's sovereign choice is revealed in Jesus. And how you associate with Christ and the cross determines whether or not you are a disciple of his. Judas, it is clear, was not one of those disciples. By God's own decree. Now, Paul anticipates the questions of men in Romans 9, doesn't he? And he challenges the opinions and the doctrine of men who come to Paul and say, isn't it unjust for God to choose some and not others? Now, what does Paul say? Who are you to put God on the stand? Now, in the system, especially in Rome and Greece, they had a sort of pantheistic system of gods who were really no better than men, but they were more powerful. And if a man was unhappy with the treatment of a god, that man may put that god upon the stand and take him or her to task for whatever injustice that god has committed. And that god could be stripped of their power. It's a strange system. Paul says, that's not biblical Christianity. That is not the God that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. The God who is revealed to us in the Scriptures, we must say, He chooses. He is the one who is sovereign in His decrees. So when we hear that, we think, well, that sure sounds cold. What we really mean is this. Why don't I get to be part of the process? Why don't I get a vote? Why don't I get to be part of that choosing? Who would you choose other than yourself? That's my question. Who would you choose? Would you choose everyone? Are you not that vindictive? How many of you have ever said to another, I hate you? Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've ever said of your brother, I hate you, what are you saying? I damn you. This expression of anger that wells up within our hearts is enough, Jesus says, to curse others. And what do we not see in the heart of Christ, even in the condemnation of Judas? What do we see in Jesus' own heart? The troubling of his heart. God does not pronounce judgment without feeling. All judgment pronounced, even against sinners, is troubling to the Lord. It is an expression of his divine patience and love. And that is what we find in the second section. Yes, there is sovereign choice, but there is also divine love. And so we find this somewhat abrupt turn. Judas runs away. And then the next thing we read in John's Gospel is Jesus teaching here in the same place, perhaps after another kind of conversation. This would be a very difficult transition. But this is the next thing that John chooses to focus on. We find in verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. To sort of summarize this first section, Jesus is saying, God is glorified in my obedience. My mission, all that I do is to glorify God, and I have done the task, and I will do the task to completion. And the Father receives glory from me. And the Father receives glory from my glory. Jesus is already anticipating not only his death, but his resurrection. That the Father longs to glorify himself through the glorification of the Son. The very thing that Judas did not desire. Judas did not care for the glory of God or the glory of the Son. He cared what? Well, as a thief, what do all thieves care for? Their own glory, their own comfort, their own security and satisfaction. How is the Father glorified in Christ? By Christ exercising his covenant love for sinful men that they might have some other fate than hell. The Father is glorified in the expression of his love towards sinners by the Son's obedience to death upon the cross. And then Jesus says, I'm leaving. Yet the mission continues. Little children, verse 33, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And so now I give you a new commandment. Is this a new commandment? Not really. It's essentially the language that we find in Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, might, heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love has already been given as the summary. Love God, love men. And Jesus then said, I give you a new commandment. Why is it new? Well, it's the first time that Jesus has given it like this. But more than anything, it is new because it is grounded upon his expression of sacrificial love. It's connected to what we've already seen in John 13, where he washes the feet of his disciples and he says, love others like I am showing you. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. How has Christ loved us? He died for us. He revealed the path of salvation to us. And He opened up the way to paradise. And even as He did the will of the Father, Jesus says, you shall do the same. You are also to do the same. This is what lies at the very heart of this new commandment. Do as I have been doing. This is the work of the church. And the way that all men will know that you are my disciples, which Judas was not, is that you will love each other. The Father is glorified in us when we love. Now, that's not a message that really any church in today's culture would have any. Yeah, I mean, there are going to be liberal people who say, yeah, amen, brother. Thank you. You're right. We're to love. Now, what does the world mean by love? Don't say anything about what I'm doing ever. Just accept me for who I am. Okay. I know exactly the kind of people all of you are. To some degree. There's a safe bet that every single person in this room struggles with indwelling sin. I don't want to know all the details, but I have the sort of contours. You wake up every single day and it is a battle in your heart to do the thing that you know is right to do. Christian or not, there's not a person who walks this earth that is not in some capacity displeased with who they are. Whether it's, I ate a little too much at lunch, I messed up my diet, or I shouldn't have killed that person. They're extremes. But the Father is glorified in us when we love by declaring the truth of how the Father's love is communicated to sinners. The way we love others is we communicate Christ's redeeming work in words and actions. We speak of the cross and of Christ as He has revealed Himself. Now we will see in greater detail in just a moment, which is why I think that section is between these two narrative events. But our mission is to declare that Christ alone is the Savior of traitors, of betrayers. And to share in Christ's mission, to live out this new covenant reality that through Christ and through Christ alone, we are brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. That we are to love one another. Judas was revealed to not be part of that body by God's sovereign choice. But there is one even like Peter who will one day become exemplary in this. But the call is clear according to Jesus here in this room. It is to love, and by loving, Christ is manifested in our midst. Now, can you manifest Christ and never speak His name? Can you manifest Christ in worship and never mention the name of Christ? No. We are to use His name. We are to use the name of the one who is our Redeemer. You cannot, church, love the world and not acknowledge the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not love. In fact, you hate the world and show your disregard for the unbeliever by not mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. You hide the truth. And even as Judas ran, he fled the only one who is able to deliver him. And this leads me to my final point, a story of two betrayers. Not only do we find grace at the heart of God's call, or Christ's call, to love one another, but we find the application of grace in this way. that the only difference between Judas and Peter is what? Well, we see it. And not as clearly in John's Gospel as we do in Luke's Gospel. In fact, if you turn to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it comes before the Gospel of John. In Luke chapter 22, we read this about the same occasion. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 31, we read, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." What is happening behind the scenes that John does not focus on? This little conversation between Peter and Jesus. Jesus reveals to Peter, who he has already pronounced to be the head of the church, "Satan's coming after you. And he has come to me just like he did in Job. And he says, I want Peter." And Jesus says what? "No. No. You can't have him. He belongs to me." That's the difference. That's the difference. Judas was given. Peter was kept. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord," verse 36, "where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow." Jesus is not going to the cross, but he's going back to glory. "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." Is that not what we want all the saints to confess? "Lord, I would go to death for you." But that is not what makes Peter, Peter. The heart of the gospel is not that we confess, "I would go to death for you, Christ." The heart of the gospel, what makes Peter different from Judas, is that Christ went to death for Peter and not for Judas. And that we can never forget. In all of our endeavors in the gospel ministry of the church, it is those for whom Christ has died. It is those for whom Christ has died and those alone that will come to a place out of betrayal, removed, their hearts transformed, that it is Christ's death for us that makes us something other than traitors. Grace is the only way that betrayers are given the kinds of heart, the kind of hope, the kind of life. Now, this isn't saying that Peter is not yet a Christian. In fact, Christ shows mercy. Even after Peter betrayed, Jesus alludes to it in Luke 22. "You will, through this event, be strengthened in your faith." In fact, Jesus transforms even the most miserable failures for those who belong to him into moments of glory and grace. We just sang it. Hymn 486. You know where it's from? Psalm 51. And you know what David cries out for at the end of that psalm? "Lord, you have broken me. I am broken, but now I am healed by grace. And now that I have seen the depths of my own depravity, the lengths of your mercy, help me to tell other people." That is what makes us great evangelists. In fact, there may be some who would come to a church like ours and say, "This liturgy, this isn't very evangelistic." David would have something else to say about it. It's in the confession of sin and in the assurance of pardon that even unbelievers are given hope, because everyone that comes into a room like this comes hands dirty, having committed sin. And you come and the only hope isn't, "Lord, help me hide behind a flurry of emotion," but what? The blood of Christ shed on Calvary. The only difference between Judah's story and Peter's story is that Jesus said to Satan, "He does not belong to you, he belongs to me, and you cannot have him." And the reason why Christ has that authority is the cross. And the way that we show the love that he calls us to have for the world is we talk about the only thing that makes a difference. And if the church does not say to the world, "Christ is the way to salvation," what are we pronouncing? Judgment. But the only hope for the world, as it were, the mission given to you and to me, is to declare the very same thing that Christ declared in his life. Christ alone is the one who is able to free you from judgment. That is how we love. Judas didn't understand it. What are you going to do? There will be people who hear of Christ and they will flee his presence because they cannot leave their sin and rebellion. But there will be those, traitors as well, who will hear the words of Jesus and they will be moved and they will turn and they will repent and they will be brought to salvation because Christ speaks for them. Christ chooses and we love. The security is Christ's authority. The calling is that we love the world by promoting and presenting Christ for sinners. This table this morning gives evidence of this reality. That the only way to peace is through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the greatest way the church can love the world is to put that on the poster. I don't necessarily mean Reformation OPC and there's our little banner and there's the picture. But we need to explain what it means. We need to use words. We need to profess Christ. And we need to present it in this way. The only difference between Peter and Judas is the cross of Jesus Christ and his love for them. That is what we are called to do. May we do it faithfully. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we do ask that you